of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Peter chapter 4, and in your notes to the doctrine of suffering. All right, the word of God provides the content for what we need to do at this point in our lives. We are here to worship God in spirit and in truth. The truth is found in the word of God, which is the agent of phase two spiritual growth. As you are exposed to the truth, then you obviously have the opportunity to believe it, to apply it, and lay hold of the rewards that come from the proper application of divine good. So that is why we are here. The Spirit is the agent who teaches, while the truth is the content. The Spirit is the agent. One must be properly related to God, the Holy Spirit. This involves being in fellowship. At any given point in your Christian life, you are either in or out of fellowship. It just depends on whether you sin or not. If you sin, you get out. The righteousness of God will not continue to fellowship with you. Now, the relationship has not changed. You're still his child. But he will work. God, the Holy Spirit, will work to get you back into fellowship. So because of this, those who are in fellowship are, quote, spiritual. It's not related to how long you've been around doctrine or the truth or anything else. It is simply an absolute. Those who are not are under the control of their sin nature, and as such will sit in class and will filter things through their sin nature and hear what they want to hear, jettison things they don't want to hear, and that is a sure recipe for disaster, because you've got to take in the information as it was meant to be, that is spiritual information, and so you must be in fellowship to effectively do this. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, to focus your attention, to concentrate, now is the time to make those adjustments. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the local church, the body of believers you have assembled here. We thank you for the living grace that you provide, all the other factors that come together so that we can continue to make the sacrifices and adjust to your plan as is recorded in your word. We recognize that it is up to us to adjust to you, that you do not adjust to us, and that it is incumbent upon us to know the royal imperatives, to seek to apply them, and to walk in fellowship as we go. We thank you for the great grace that attends this and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we are here ready to move on with major point five here, the proper mental attitude and overt applications when one endures suffering. As you should know, with everything in the Christian life, the process begins in the mental attitude on what you are thinking about. How you think, the manner in which you think, whether you think logically, whether you think doctrinally, whatever it is, it all starts right up here. And then if you're going to be successful overtly, you've got to be successful in the mental attitude first. And the first thing you need to know as a believer is that you're going to suffer and you better plan on it. And so don't presume that it's going to avoid you. You will not avoid it, that's for certain. And it comes to all of us. So a very important factor in fighting the good fight is to be armed with the correct mental attitude. 1 Peter 4:1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. A verse that if you look at it on the surface, you think, oh boy, here's a promise of sinless perfection. All I got to do is suffer a little bit. But that's not what Peter's talking about. In fact, here, what Peter is dealing with is something that we're going to get into shortly in Romans 6, and that is the matter of positional truth, what it means to be in Christ, both retroactive positional truth, identification with Christ in his past history, death, burial, and resurrection, and current positional truth as he sits at the right hand of God and is in a position of exaltation. We have not received that yet, but retroactively, we will find out that when he died, essentially we died with him. From God's perspective, the death of one was the death of all. And if one died, then all died. And that is the doctrine we're going to find out. You say, well, I wasn't even born. How could I have died? And it gets into this retroactive matter of separation from the sin nature positionally that occurs at salvation. Not experiential. And this is where, we will be getting into some complex concepts that will definitely tax you to keep up with them. Because for some, some things are easy. It's kind of easy to see, or easier, I think, to see how you're, if you're in Christ now, that you share the blessings that he shares, that you have eternal life and other factors. And because he's alive and raised from the dead and lives forever, it's easy to see that if we're in him, well, okay, we share his future destiny. Well, we also share his past just as much as we share his future. What we see, one of the things that we see, and I think we brought it out pretty well in Mark, is that the crucifixion, the death for sins, was essentially a timeless event. While it occurred in 3 earth hours of human history, so much was done there. I mean, if you can imagine God keeping track in his righteousness, and he did, of all the sins in the world, not only those up until that point, from Adam up until Christ, but all the sins that are yet to be committed that he knew about. And so he keeps track of all of those. He knows how many sins will be committed. There's nothing you're going to do that's going to shock God. We're not encouraging you to sin. But there's nothing you're going to do that surprises him, because he already knew what you were going to do. And if it was a sin, it's already paid for. And so some, as you might see, some I will argue, well, this leads to liberalism. This leads to antinomianism, because then you're saying it doesn't matter what I do. That's not what I said. I just said God already knows about it. It doesn't mean it doesn't matter whether you do good or bad. I mean, does anybody think that at school? I mean, if the teacher has a good read on you and says, you know, that's an A student, they're going to make an A on that test. Do you still have to take the test? Do you still have to make the A? No, they just give it to you? Oh, that's what I'm going to tell my teachers from now on then. I always make A's. So there's no point in testing me. Just give me all A's and we'll be fine. Well, no, it doesn't work that way. So you're going to recognize that suffering is going to come. And you better be ready for it. And you better be prepared. And this is one of the things, again, and is the people, they are shocked by it almost when it happens. They act like they didn't expect it. And I don't know how much plainer I can make it. If you are a positive believer in the angelic conflict, you are really a target. And this is why we are here, that we can't in too much, especially in these last days, overemphasize the importance of sound doctrine and a good diet, and particularly in these last days. Well, the believer must be willing to endure whatever sufferings come his way on behalf of the plan of God. This is another issue altogether. If I know mentally that the testing is coming, this is 2 Timothy 2. If I know the testing is coming and I'm ready for it, that's one thing. But if I say, well, I know it's coming, but I don't want to go through it, I'm not willing to, well, that short circuits the whole deal right there. And so you have to be willing to do this. 2 Timothy 2:3, suffer hardship with me. Here it's actually an imperative, as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And Paul says, as he talks about the gospel in verse 9, for which I suffer hardship, even to the point of being imprisoned as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. And so part of the deal, certainly for the communicator, as Paul knew that the constant teaching that he had to do of the word of God, the constant matter for him was getting the word of God before people. And so he says in verse 10, for this reason, I endure all things. Part of his motivation is for the sake of those who are elect or chosen, so that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. And so again, Paul recognizes, communicators, we recognize, well, people are dependent upon us. If we crash and burn, it affects more than just us. But none of us live to ourselves or die to ourselves. When a believer goes south, it affects people around them, whether they think it does or not. It obviously is a discouragement to watch people spiritually tube it. And don't think for a second it doesn't affect people, because it does. See, the believer is to walk in fellowship and rely on the virtues of courage, peace, joy, hope, and hope during the times of suffering. We've seen John 16:33. He says, take courage, I have overcome the world. You're going to suffer in this world, but hey, take courage. Be comforted, be encouraged, know that I've been through all this, and I conquered it. And while you will not, because of the sin nature, conquer it perfectly, we don't have to be victims in this world. And there's almost a victim sort of mentality that's begun to govern the world. That everybody's a victim. Everybody's been done wrong. And, and I saw it again today as they play all this stuff out of Ferguson. And I think, these people out here, Sarasota, the new college idiots out here. Oh, well, we're having a rally for Ferguson. You weren't there. You don't know what happened. You don't know if the kid was guilty, not guilty. You don't know if he attacked the cop. And the grand jury said there's not enough evidence to indict anyway. And so, so what's the point of all of this? Now they're all victims. Everybody's a victim. The law enforcement's always abusive. No, it's not. I'm saying it can be. I've seen them be abusive. But, number one, don't run from the police. And don't argue with them. And don't try to reach for their guns. And if they tell you put your hands up, put your hands up. If they tell you lay down, lay down. Obeying orders will keep you out of trouble in a lot of places, but especially with the police. They intend to be obeyed. So, James 1:2, consider every joy. Bad translation here. Consider every joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials. You're going to suffer. You're going to have testing of your faith and all of that. But recognize that, hey, there's good time. It's not, this isn't the end. See, some people get tunnel vision. They get into one problem and it's like that's all they can see. I've got this one problem. I'm going to trash my whole life over this one problem. Well, that seems dumb. I mean, do you have, you get an oil leak and you just shoot your car? Or do you, go get it fixed? To throw away the baby with the bathwater when you encounter a problem, to overreact to that extent, you're not walking very well in fellowship at that time, that's for sure. You're not sure thinking about what you should be thinking about, which is the fact that there are blessings in the Christian life as well. It's not that we don't have the suffering and the testing, we do. But there's enough blessing in the Christian life for me to look around and say, well, no matter how bad it gets, I know when you're under the test, the pressure of it, believe me, I know. But if you will stop and force yourself to think, instead of reacting, instead of getting emotional, instead of freaking out, just get yourself to stop and think and say, okay, now what am I supposed to be thinking about here? What's the issue here? And then focus on what you need to focus on, which is the doctrine and not the test. People get tunnel vision. That's all they can see is their test. And nothing else exists. Well, that type of person's not going to be successful in life, period. And certainly not in the Christian life. Also, 1 Peter 4:13. This one is the one I think that says, actually we should have had verse 12 in here. Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which has come upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. Words here essentially connoting a state of super happiness. Of people have had blessings in life and they get happy and everybody understands what that's like. But now at the bema seat to have super exaltation because you made it. You came out on the right side of this. But again, that's it. Okay, now that I'm under testing, what am I supposed to do? I'm supposed to be rejoicing. That's tough to do in the middle of your testing. I won't sugarcoat that. It's hard to do. But these are the mandates for us. These are the prescriptions for what we do when we face these types of things. D, the inner resources of Bible doctrine and prayer. You can pray both for deliverance from the suffering and or the strength to endure it. God may not deliver you from it. He may. It's God's call, though. And depending upon what he wants to do, depending upon the situation that comes upon you, and to some extent there's a bunch of variables here, whether you brought it on yourself or not, or it's totally undeserved, we're going to deal with that, and that kind of thing. Or if God may have you suffering for days, weeks, months, maybe it's a test that'll last for a long time. Who knows what it is? But you have to be willing to just buckle down and do it. And fight the fight and say, well, you know what? Other believers have been through this. I've got the doctrine. God wouldn't be putting me through this if he didn't think I could handle it. Because God's no dummy. Again, so whether you... And of course, our prayer, most of the time, I suppose most believers' prayer is going to be right away, deliver me. Deliver me from this test, this suffering. And but that may not be God's answer. God's answer may be, wait, I will deliver you, but not now. And so you just have to wait. And we saw with Abraham. He told him, you're going to have an heir. When, Lord? When? You know, he's kind of what worries about it. I mean, it's evident from some of the interchanges there that he wanted Eliezer to be considered the heir, and God said no. And he wanted Ishmael to be considered, and God said no. And so he goes under this test of waiting on this heir for what? Almost 25 years. So some tests may take a while. Some sufferings may take a while. Some may be over and done with immediately. It's hard to know. But we know we have a loving Father who's looking out for our best interest and who takes care of us. Philippians 4, 6, and 7, we've seen that one. That's the passage about worry about nothing, but pray about everything. Prayer's got to be right up there. Let your requests be made known to God with thanksgiving. And so you pray about it. What's the first thing many believers do when they get tested? First, they fall apart and run and cry on somebody's shoulder. I'm being tested. I never get tested. I'm sorry for your troubles. But see, I don't do that. I don't come running to you and whine on your shoulder. I try not to anyway. I mean, I'm not saying I've never done it. But the fact is, everybody's got their own fight. And this is why we're here. We can encourage one another, and it's good to have camaraderie and esprit de corps where you encourage one another, and we all go through some of the same tests. Well, the reality is believers can be an encouragement in that, but you're not here to rely on other believers to get you through stuff. You're here to stand on your own two feet. This is a part of growing up. This is what we teach our children. You need to be independent. Then when they get independent, we don't like it. But that's different in the Christian life. We want you to be independent, spiritually autonomous, able to run your own Christian experience. And to do it well. Not just to do it, but to do it right and do it well. Action with honor. Ephesians 3:16 talks about the strength we have, that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Well, that power comes through the knowledge of doctrine. That's where that power comes from. It's your knowledge of the truth in the inner man that's going to make the difference. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints. Also, Colossians 1:11. Similar idea, strengthened with all, and of course verse 10 talks about, you know, what we're shooting for here. We pray and teach so that you can be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding from the end of verse 9. That's what we want for you. Independent, autonomous, knowing God's will, able to execute it, a fully functioning force in the angelic conflict. Why? Purpose? So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. To please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness. This is where you stand your ground spiritually. You don't let people push you around. This is one of the things that separates us to some extent from the fundies. Because I know, you know, typically they tended to have this sort of mealy mouth, I'm a doormat approach. You can just run over me all the time and I'll let you. Whereas on doctrine, I know what my rights and my privileges and responsibilities are. And certain things we are to take, we are to absorb as undeserved suffering. Other times there's a time to just say, knock off the nonsense, I'm not putting up with it. And that's it. I'm not going to put up with the nonsense. You got away with it for a little while, but that's it. I'm not putting up with it anymore. And so, God lets people, the goal is to be able to steadfast, that you're solid, you know you're solid, you're not immovable, as it says in another place, 1 Corinthians 15, and patience. You get all steadfastness and all patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father. And also Hebrews 4:16. Here where we have the additional resource of our great high priest, who's been tempted in all things as we are, but yet without failing. No sin. So therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And of course, if the believer gets out of fellowship, freaks out, and throws a hissy fit and all that, then you don't feel like praying because you figure then God doesn't really want to hear from me. Well, he still does, believe it or not. It's better. I mean, that's if that's not a need when you're at your lowest moment, I don't know what a need is. If when you've completely blown it isn't a need, then we never have any. But we can always find mercy and grace to help us through our pressures. The believer must remember that God is loving, wise, perfect, and in complete control of all that comes to him in the angelic conflict. Psalm 37. That we also saw in, as you look, consider the book of Job, that it's very clear in there that God orchestrates these things. He uses evil, he uses bad men, he uses a bunch of things. He uses Satan. But he orchestrates these things for Job's good in the end. Psalm 37, 23 and 24. The steps of a man are established by the Lord. And he delights in his way. And when he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. I have been young, and now I am old, but I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor have I seen his descendants begging bread. So David talks about this in his psalm of just his experience in the world with God. And he says that God's always there, a present help in time of need. And that he's there to bless as well, not just to help you through your testing. Well, because of these facts, each believer should always remember that God will not allow him to be burdened beyond his ability to deal with it under grace. Again, 1 Corinthians 10, we've seen, no test has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful. He will, with the test, provide a way to escape it. So whatever suffering you're going to face, there's a way to deal with it. The believer should also keep before him the fact that God provides the appropriate comfort and encouragement for those that are suffering under his plan. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 5. Again, this book very much could be called the Book of Comfort, I believe. Not that the Corinthians were orienting that well to what was going on. Some have posited the idea that 2 Corinthians pictured some sort of turnaround on their part because it's not filled with all the same rebukes and all that 1 Corinthians is. Well, it's not, but Paul's already addressed those things. But it's pretty clear at the end of 2 Corinthians that Paul has still attained and maintained a pretty combative position with these people. And that suggests to me that they were not oriented. If their communicator is combative with them, and not, unless you want to accuse Paul of sinning and all of this, and that under inspiration he's all wrong, which I'm not going to take that approach. I'm going to say that they probably were still out of line. I mean, actually at the end of 2 Corinthians, he threatens them again. That doesn't sound like to me they've oriented that well. It sounds like to me, as a matter of fact, it sounded like to me their problems with false teachers and all of that got worse. As you might expect, if they find some success with that group, they're not going to give up. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 5, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. There you have in the reciprocal issue between believers that part of the reason we suffer is so that when other believers suffer, we can be a comfort and encouragement to them. So again, you know, you want to have a balance in your Christian life. I don't want believers running around trying to depend on other believers to live their Christian life for them. You can't do that. But on the other hand, believers ought to be available to one another. Hey, I've got a problem. Can I talk? Something's burdening me. Will you pray about it? Or, you know, whatever they happen to need. And you may have been through something like that or something similar. And you say, well, you know what? I've been through something just like this. I'm kind of uniquely able to have a perspective on this because I've been through it myself. Also, the same comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. One, the comfort that may come from the ministry of the Comforter directly. God, the Holy Spirit, provides the internal strength during times of testing and suffering. John 14:16, Jesus told them, the disciples, that night before he was arrested, notified them with respect to the coming ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I will ask the Father in verse 16, and he will give you another. New American Standard here is translated as helper. The word in the Greek is parakletos. And this means one who has been called, having been called alongside. Parakaleo, the verb, means to exhort or encourage, to call someone to the side, to encourage them in a particular course of action. And it can even have the idea of comfort. This word for years was translated in the King James Version, comforter. Because they understand that the idea is one who is there by your side to help. And in this context, he's talking about one who will be internally within the believer to provide the comfort and the emotional support that they need at that time through the inner man. And so when I'm suffering, well, one thing I don't do is I don't run to the cosmos. I don't ask them for help. They don't know how to help. They can't help. I don't rely on them at all. I rely on the inner ministry of the Holy Spirit and other believers, frankly, prayer and the doctrine, just like you have to. But here he says, this is one called alongside, and it's used in another way in 1 John of Jesus Christ as our defense attorney. Now, that's somebody who's really called alongside to help. That's in 1 John 2:2, I think it is. We have an advocate. There it's translated advocate. See, if they're not consistent with the translation, it's pretty hard to keep up with what the original is when they use different words to translate the same word. I understand context makes a difference, so certainly that's one reason you would translate a word differently. But essentially, he's saying here, we have an advocate with the Father, that's Jesus Christ. We know God's for us. We've made peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Just saw that in Romans 5:1. And now we have another internal comforter, the Holy Spirit, who's internally there to do all that is necessary. You can also see 2 Corinthians 13:14. Two, the comfort may come from other believers who have endured similar types of suffering. We just read that verse, 2 Corinthians 1:4, so that the same sufferings we endure, we are able to comfort others who go through this because we've seen what it is. Three, part of the comfort is recognizing that one's sufferings are not unique. Other believers are enduring the same types of suffering. 2 Corinthians 1:6 there where Paul says, if we are suffering, it's on your behalf. And that we're not the only ones going through it, and you're not the only ones going through it. As a believer out here, you have to recognize you're not the Lone Ranger. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings, which we also suffer. So, again, while you don't have to suffer all the sufferings of the ministry, you don't have to obviously mess with the steady teach routine and all of that. The rest of it, we all are pretty much in the same boat. Well, H, therefore, the believer should be encouraged during times of suffering, recognizing that other believers are suffering similar affliction. One of the things this is helpful in is that when believers begin to get pressured and when they begin to suffer, they become very focused on themselves. That's the big deal right now. What I'm going through. You gotta know what I'm going through. I'm not concerned with what your problems may be. Oh, you lost an arm today? Well, that's too bad. I got a ticket. My suffering's worse. No. See, this is part of the deal in suffering is to get your eyes off of yourself. When you're suffering, when you're being tested, it's all too easy to just become wrapped up in yourself. And, oh, look at all that's happening to me. And, oh, look how burdensome it is. If I walked around and shared with all of you all the various pressures and tests I face all the time, you'd walk out here crying every night. You might not even come back. You might just think, well, my God, I don't have anything to look forward to, if that's the way it is. But again, with all the pressures, all the testings, the various things, there's also the comfort, the encouragement, the things that go with it. And so it's not just one or the other. It's got to be both. Here, 1 Thessalonians 2:14, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. Now, Thessalonians, they were Gentiles. But the point is that their own people turned on them. And that's what doctrine will divide people quick. Their own countrymen turned on them and said, you're no longer part of us because now you're whatever these Christians are. We're not having anything to do with you. And they persecuted them. Also, 1 Peter 5:9, in the context of the satanic pressure that we face, the spiritual pressure we have because of our enemy, the devil. And he's busy. He's not going to just relax and take it easy. And, he wants to destroy people. He is he's called that, the destroyer. There's no good name applied to the devil that I can think of. Other than what his pre-salvation name was. His pre-salvation name was, or pre-fall name rather, I'll take it back, salvation. His pre-fall name was Son of the Dawn. There's nothing, I don't find anything bad about that. But all the rest of the terms that are applied to him, the devil, Satan, the serpent, none of these things, the dragon, none of these things are positive. And so he's always busy. He's got plenty to do. Prowls about seeking someone to devour. He wants to destroy you. There's no question. You're a sheep and he wants to eat you. It's just that simple. He uses the roaring lion metaphor to convey this image to believers. And so Satan is to the believer as a roaring lion is to a defenseless sheep. But we have a way to deal with this. Resist him. So you don't have to give in to it. But this is where you got to know, you got to understand what the promptings of Satan and the demons are. When they're trying to influence you and lead you down a wrong path, you got to recognize, hey, wait a minute, that doesn't seem right. You've got to be able to take every thought captive because this is where the battle's fought. And so either you're going to think about it and recognize, oh, wait a second, I immediately had the urge just to kill that person. That's probably not, one, the best thing to do. But maybe that wasn't even me. That may have been me. It could have been you. We're not going to rule it out. But we will say that it could also be a malignant spirit seeking to influence you to do something stupid. Because one stupid mistake, let's face it, it doesn't even have to be, it doesn't even have to be malicious anymore. Just one mistake and, man, they'll have you all over the news and nothing flat. So, again, but resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering. See, this is designed to be encouragement because you know that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brothers who are in the world. So again, when I face all this from time to time, and sometimes it gets overwhelming, sometimes it doesn't. It's mostly not overwhelming, but it can be. When I go through those times, I think to myself, well, other believers are probably going through this. And that immediately gets my thoughts off of me and my suffering. Just simply by thinking, well, maybe somebody else has a problem. that they're having to deal with. I, the believer, should focus on the eternal life niche, keeping his suffering in perspective, and always remembering that his suffering is temporary. Let's go to Romans 8:18. We've seen the 2 Corinthians 4:17. That is, knowing that momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. And there, the glory and the sufferings are contrasted by the terms heavy and light. That the burden of glory will be far greater than the momentary light testing. Also, Romans 8:18. And we're going to get a fair amount about suffering in here as well. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. In other words, you can't, because we can't show you any SG3. I can't show you a reward. I can't show you God's glory. I can't show you the environment He lives in. I can't show you all the blessings of heaven. I can't show you the New Jerusalem. It'd be nice to have a picture of that. But if you could see it as it is, and you see it in these, it appears that everything in this new creation pretty much reflects light. Everything is a reflector or a refractor of light. And so the multi, who knows how many dimensions, essence of God can be put on display permanently through this eternal state. And that's what we're shooting for. Where everything's at peace, no war, no sin, no death, no crying, no tears, none of that. All our eternal rewards package, whatever level of glory and honor and praise we have coming to us that we get, and let's assume it's opens a lot. Well, he says none of that compares. You can't compare what we're going through now with that. It's not the same thing. They're very different. One leads to the other, but it is so far inferior in Paul's thinking, as seen in Corinthians and seen here, that we have to recognize that it has to be inferior in our thinking as well. See, we have to emulate Paul's thinking. He says, imitate me. That means you think like I think. This is where we can only unify is around the doctrine, because you have to think the same principles. Also, Revelation 21, I'm pretty sure that just gives us the conditions I just described, if I remember right, at the end of all of this. I've read the end of the book. We win. But there are believers that live like they're losers. They've won, but they're losers. And they're not going to win long term because they're losers. I mean, they'll be in heaven, but they're living like their cosmic counterpart. They're not pursuing the truth. They don't really have a relationship with God. Again, they may be saved. They've got a relationship, but don't really have fellowship with Him. He doesn't really impact their life in what we would call any material way, because they don't have anything to do with it. Well, I heard a voice, a loud voice from the throne, saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them. And they will be His people, and God Himself will be among them. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, no longer any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Behold, I am making all things new. And so you can't even picture this environment. It is so far beyond anything I could even... you can't paint a picture of it. You can't paint a word picture of it. Our sufferings, are, in light of all of this grandeur and glory, are seen to be microscopic in terms of the overall importance of them. Although they are what God is using to get us there, to that glory. Jay, the believer must continue to walk by faith and trust God to provide the appropriate resolution to his sufferings. This is one of the things, and some people do not like certain of the Psalms, because they recognize that certain of the Psalms, we call them imprecatory Psalms, where the psalmist is praying, we might say, bad things for people. But the fact is, we have a will in matters. Whatever that will may be, good, bad, right, wrong, otherwise, we have a will. We have something we think. And so we want things to go a certain way. There's nothing wrong with expressing that will to God. But then, one of the things you see in these imprecatory prayers is the psalmist prays and leaves it with God. He asks God to intervene on his behalf. He asks God to take his side, but he doesn't go do anything about it. He faith rests it and lets God deal with it. So I don't have any problem with these imprecatory prayers. Because to me, I don't want the wicked to prosper. I'm not going to pray for that. I don't want my enemies to be successful over me. Do you? No, I wouldn't think so. Well, you want to succeed. We want to make it. So, well, okay. So I pray to that end. If anybody gets in the way, God, take them out. Whatever needs to happen. And if they're going to withstand your plan and be a stumbling block, well, then deal with them. And leave it up to God. And God will do things. Psalm 9 and 10. The Lord will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Psalm 18, 2 through 6 also. The Lord is my rock. Again, why rock? He's immutable. Rocks don't change. They're just rocks. You say, oh, well, they could change over billions of years. Sure, they can. Except nobody's ever proven that to be true, by the way. We do know that certain things, like running water, will affect a rock if it's on it all the time. But basically, for the most part, rocks symbolize stability, immovableness, you know. And that's the way the Lord is. He is my rock. And also they would run to rocks oftentimes for refuge. And that's what you got here. My fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge. My shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. And I am saved from my enemies. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of ungodliness terrified me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God for help. And he heard my voice out of his holy temple. See, that's another whole thing. Do you have any confidence that God's paying attention to you when you pray? Do you not understand that if you're a positive believer in fellowship, asking things according to his will, that he longs to answer prayer? That prayer is what he wants. And so, as he says, he heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came into his ears. That's okay. When one undergoes suffering of any sort, he should recognize the inappropriate responses and seek to avoid them. One, surprise. Duh. Given the extent of the revelation on this subject, if you haven't figured out we're going to suffer yet, the believer should certainly not be surprised when suffering comes his way. We've seen these verses. 1 Thessalonians 3:4, 1 Peter 4:12. Do not be surprised. Revenge. Avoid revenge tactics and simply returning evil for evil when suffering comes from others. Obviously, all of our sufferings don't come from other people. But some of them do. Romans 12:17. And so we have to deal with the fact that you have instincts and inclinations. It's to get even. That's the normal human sin nature response to being attacked or suffering various things. You want to defend yourself. You want to get even. Okay, we have to overrule these normal responses with something different, a different way of thinking. And again, easy to say here in Bible class, much more difficult to live out when you're out there doing it. Romans 12:17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, if possible, so far as it depends on you. Now, sometimes it doesn't depend on me. I can't make peace with certain people. They don't want peace. Okay, we're at war. That's it. That's the way it'll be. And you have to be willing to endure that as well. That's a part of the suffering. That you want to be at peace with people. You want to live in harmony and all of that. But if they don't want to do the right things and they don't want to live in harmony, you can't make them. And so then it may come time to apply some really serious separation, like just stay away from them completely, to the extent that you can. So if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God. This is another whole thing, because God doesn't always act immediately. People say, well, God doesn't act fast enough for me. Well, I want to see my enemy dismantled as he's walking away. You know, like his arms fall off or something. Or, you know, however God wants to do it. Strike him with the plague and the scab and the itch from which he cannot be healed. It's kind of what you want, isn't it? But we have to say, okay, now we got, all right, God's got a timing in all of this. And there may even be a prophetic timing in certain things as to why he doesn't act on certain matters. That's one of the things you can see in the book of Genesis, for instance. He told Abraham that his descendants were going to be captives, slaves, in fact, in a land that was not theirs. And then they would come back in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not complete. And so part of this deal of them being slaves in Egypt, in God's big overall plan, he brings them back when those people have reached their maximum saturation of evil and the planet has to be purged of them. And that's why the Jews went in and slaughtered. They didn't go in to make peace when they took Canaan. They took it by force. They went in and they slaughtered the inhabitants, generally took nothing, because some of the things were placed under a ban. They couldn't even keep any of the sheep or oxen or certain things, because these people were so filthy. And I'm not just talking about lack of hygiene. I mean, they were sexually filthy. They were pagan idol worshippers and engaged in some really gross stuff. But up to it, including child sacrifice. And so God says, these people are abominable. I'm wiping them off the planet. And so the Jews had this mandate to go in there and to wipe them out. This was God's will for them. Now, no other nation has ever had a mandate like that ever. Never will. Not going to. But as they go in there and they take the land, I forgot where I was at there. But the point is here that when you see this, you're not to take evil for evil. Not to pay him back. We don't have a mandate from God of, okay, you can kill him. Or just wound him, you know, seriously. We don't have that. And we have to wait for God. Again, that's what I was on, his timing. Because he may have a time for this person. His time may be really coming and he's going to get it in spades. And sometimes, if you, as a believer, I don't know about you, but I've gone through periods where certain believers, particularly believers, can get to me. I don't care that much about the cosmos. They're just what they are. They don't mean much to me and they don't bother me much. But other than when I have to deal with them in driving or social interactions or whatever. But for the most part, I just kind of try to let them know, I'm here to get my hair cut. I don't want to talk. I'm here to cash my check. I don't want to chit-chat about the weather or whatever else. I'm just doing my thing. And so I try to kind of let them know, stay back. and most of them responded and get it and leave me alone pretty much. There's always somebody that's got to take you on, though. I've got to talk to you now because I can see you don't want to talk. Well, generally speaking, I've had times with believers where I just wanted to throttle them. I mean, just choke them out. You say, well, loving pastor. But then after I'd watch, you know, certain things happen, and I saw their lives started unraveling. And, you know, at the end of it all, I sort of felt sorry for them. I didn't want to choke them out anymore. Once I saw, oh my God, their life is not going well at all. You almost feel sorry for them. And that's really the attitude that we have to have. We can't let our enemies bother us too much because we have to have the right mental attitude towards them. And part of that is just leaving them in God's hands. Let God take care of them. And he will. He will take care of them. And I've watched God do things I would never do. I mean, I might have wanted to grab them and choke them, but I've watched him break bones. I've watched him put them down. I've watched all kinds of horrible, evil stuff come on people that I wouldn't wish on my enemies, really. But then you start, you know, you get to where you kind of feel sorry for them when you see it happening. Also, 1 Peter 3, 8, and 9. And again, 1 Peter is very good about this because the book is about largely verbal suffering, what they were under at that time. To sum up, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Three, verbal threats and retaliation are to be avoided. 1 Peter 2:23. Here seen in the life of Christ. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. We certainly know that he was reviled by the from the second he was arrested. Probably the reviling went on all that night. The high priest was in there maligning, slandering him. Caiaphas was heading that thing up, and Annas. Then under Pilate, the Roman soldiers were brutal, and they were constantly baiting him and badgering him. Oh, you're the Christ. They put a blindfold on him. Tell us who punched you. And so that went on. Then even the thief on the cross. Oh, you're supposed to be the Messiah. Save us, idiot. And the other thief came kind of to his defense. But in all that, Jesus never uttered a word. Not one word back. That's got to take some really good self-control right there. So, again, you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Compromise. Do not compromise with false doctrine and or the cosmos to alleviate pressure and avoid suffering. This is one of the first tacks believers take. They will compromise and say, well, I won't hold to my solid doctrinal guns necessarily. I'll live at peace with you, even if it means compromising doctrine. Don't ever do that. That's not why you're here. You're not here to live at peace with people that want you to compromise doctrine. That's not why you're here. You're here to take the doctrine, grow up in it, and exploit it. For maximum reward, not to get along with the cosmos or negative unbelievers or negative believers, even that matter. So here, John 18:33, therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and said, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said, are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? And Pilate said, I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done? And Jesus answered, this is what's called the good confession. He said, my kingdom. He looks anything but a king at this point. He looks the opposite of any king you've ever seen. He's beat up. He's been arrested. He's been abused. Probably bloody by this time. Who knows what all else they had done. You know, we don't know how severe the abuse actually was. We know it wasn't fun or easy, but he looks anything but a king at this point. He's under arrest. He's at the mercy of the high priest. He's at the mercy of Caiaphas. He looks like he's the lowliest of the low, in fact. And yet, when pushed, he didn't say anything other than the strict, straight truth. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. And therefore Pilate said to him, so you are a king. And I mean, he said it as sarcastically probably as you could say it. The Bible doesn't get inflection, I get that. But I know the kind of guy Pilate was. And I'm sure it was done with a great deal of contempt. So you are a king. And Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate said to him, what is truth? Not because he's interested. He was dismissing the concept of truth as unimportant. And Jesus said, that's the whole reason I'm here. I'm here as a witness to the truth. That's why we're all here, by the way. In that regard, we share with him in that. But this is called the good confession. Paul talks about it in Timothy, that he testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. And that is, he didn't back off on any of the essential doctrine. Everything looked like it wasn't true. And he said, nope, this is still the truth. I'm still the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and my kingdom lives far beyond here. But somebody might ask, well, but he didn't, so Pilate wasn't interested. fear or worry. Mental attitude responses such as fear and worry are inappropriate. 1 Peter 3, 13 and 14. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. And also Revelation 2:10, where he tells the believers in Smyrna, do not fear what you are about to suffer. And for them, it was going to be martyrdom, some of them. Many of them. They were going to die. Shame, that's another thing. One should not be ashamed of his sufferings or that of other positive believers. Paul deals with this matter of shame a lot. Timothy tended to be probably somewhat of a reticent soul. Timothy was not, I don't think at all, in many ways, like Paul. But Timothy tended to be a little more easygoing, it appears. And apparently had some of these tendencies, because Paul warned him about them. Why would he say this otherwise? 2 Timothy 1:8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony or of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering. Verse 12, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. Yeah, my soul and my eternal future. He's able to handle all that. Well, he can probably handle my suffering then, if you think about it. Verse 16, the Lord grant mercy. Here's a positive example to the house of Onesiphorus. For he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. He's going to be up for some big reward, whereas Phygellus and Hermogenes, not so much. They didn't make it there. You can also see we've seen 1 Peter 4:16. Other reactions to avoid include soul feigning. Oh, this test is worse, more. I'm suffering more than anybody's ever suffered. I can't take it. I'm going to throw in the towel. Bitterness. Why is God doing this to me? I've been a faithful believer. And so people get bitter at God because he doesn't do what they want him to do. Well, as a believer, you have to avoid that. Self-pity, that's sort of under the soul-fainting sort of deal. Oh, woe is me. Anger, complaining, etc. All the things that we've all done, probably, are basically what we want to avoid. So those are the type of reactions you want to stay away from. All right, well, our time is gone, so we will stop there, and we have to break down tonight, so we will pick up here on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.